Acts 13, somehow, as you know, the early church transitioned from being mostly Jewish to being mostly Gentile. And a lot of Luke's purpose is to explain how it is that that happened. And today's chapter in particular continues in that theme. Now, you might recall that persecution had come against the church in Jerusalem, and that persecution caused the church to be scattered. It said everybody left except the apostles. And as these ordinary believers, scattered by persecution, went all over the Middle East, as in Judea and Samaria, they told other Jewish people about the gospel. But they didn't much talk to Gentiles until they got to the city of Antioch. And that's when some of them from Cyprus, Jewish people from Cyprus, who lived among Gentiles all their lives, weren't afraid of them, told the gospel to the Gentiles, and there was a huge conversion. Remember all that? A lot of Gentiles came to the faith. But so far, aside from a one-off person like Philip, the evangelist, or Peter, who goes off to see Cornelius, there was not a concerted church effort to take the gospel to other people. It was almost accidental. If it wasn't for the persecution, very little would have happened as far as spreading the gospel. Now, today marks the end of that. Today is a brand new chapter. Something unique happens that's significant in history and for us. We need to kind of conclude chapter 12 at the very last verse, probably belongs in chapter 13. But look at chapter 12, verse 25. There was that famine, and the church in Antioch took up relief money, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with money for relief for the famine-stricken church. Well, now he's going to kind of tidy that loose end up, because last time we heard from Paul and Barnabas, that's where they were, in Jerusalem. So in verse 25, and Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service of taking this offering, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there's a million Herods in the Bible, and there's a million cities named Antioch, and there's a million people named John, and James, for that matter. It gets very confusing. We're going to call this guy Mark, so we don't confuse him with John, who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, this is the Mark, though, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We were introduced to him in chapter 12 because his mother is the one that was hosting the prayer meeting when Peter was in prison. He got out by the angel and he's knocking on the door, and the girl got so excited she runs and leaves him standing there, and they don't believe that Peter's really at the door. Well, that was his mother's house that happened at. So this guy, whose mother is pretty big in the church, well, now he goes with Paul and Barnabas back up to Antioch. And there must be some reason Luke's telling us that, and of course there is, but he's introducing him at this point because this plays into it later. Now, chapter 13. Now that we're back home in Antioch, look what the Holy Spirit says to the church in Antioch. First three verses, we're looking for what the Holy Spirit says to the church.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
So what does the Holy Spirit say to the church at Antioch? What does he tell them to do?
Set apart Barnabas and Saul.
Set apart those two guys. Now, it looks like what's happening is, in the church at Antioch were prophets and teachers. He names, I think, five of them. Any one of those five were pretty good missionary candidates. But the Holy Spirit picks out two of them. I think that's the reason for the list, is to tell you five candidates, two of them got picked by the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit of debate about it. It doesn't matter that much, but it says there was in the church these five guys, and while they were worshiping, well, the question is, who's they refer to? Is it the five guys, or is it they, the church? You could run it either way. Commentators seem to think it's they, the church, was worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, let's talk about fasting. We worship every week. We don't always fast every week. And I said something about fasting. You might not have agreed with it last time we ran across it. What's the New Testament approach to fasting? What does the New Testament teach about fasting as a Christian discipline? Well, perhaps you're quiet because it doesn't say anything about it. It just tells you they did it. Fasting is not commanded as a regular discipline as would be prayer or worship or meditating on Scripture. But what you see in the Scripture is when people are really under a burden. Jesus said, you don't fast when the bridegroom's with you, but if the bridegroom is taken away, then you fast. Well, that's duress if somebody absconds with the bridegroom. So they are evidently under an intense burden about missions. And they're praying and fasting and worshiping concerning missions. And in that context, the Holy Spirit then answers their prayer and speaks to them about sending these two guys out. And what we start seeing here is the center of Christianity shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch. You know, everybody always wants to go to Jerusalem. Well, you ought to want to go to Antioch. A lot more happened there. Yeah, I know Jesus got killed in Jerusalem, but it's got a pretty bad rap for that. The Bible says, come out from that city, be part from them. So anyway, Antioch became the center for happening Christianity. They were far too conservative in Jerusalem. They didn't send out missionaries. They didn't send out big trips. It was the Antioch people that did that. So the center for importance starts shifting to Antioch.
It says there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and then it named those five guys. So were they digging out of that pool of men?
That's the point.
Specifically because they were prophets?
Yes. Those are the people uniquely gifted to be missionaries. Now, we as a church should also be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and the role He would have us to play in taking the gospel other places. So really what matters about a church is not its seating capacity, it's its sending capacity when you get right down to it. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? Few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into His harvest. You know, you're never commanded to pray in the Bible that lost people would get saved. I'm not telling you not to do it, but it doesn't say to do that. But what it does say to pray is that God would send out workers into the harvest. As a church, every month, we do give money to support our own missionaries in India and Sri Lanka, right? So whenever you give, that's a big part of where our giving goes. And then, of course, we send people over there to those places. And we're also involved with the Southern Baptist Convention, which has about something like 3,000 missionaries, and we help to support part of that. So we're involved with a network of believers who strategize about how to reach the world with the gospel, and I'm thankful for their expertise in that, that we could be a small part of that. But so both through the Southern Baptist and then locally through our own church and our own people, we are trying to focus on where God would have us to focus. Right now, it's India and Sri Lanka. That might change. But anyway, that is one of the reasons that we go and that we give is to help with that. So off they go, these guys. And in the next section, there's a false prophet with an odd name. His name is Bar Jesus. I heard of the Bar J Ranch and that kind of stuff. This is the Bar Jesus. And he's standing in the way of the gospel. And I want you to see how God gets rid of him. This is 4 through 12, and we're going to read about it.
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Pretty cool, huh? So, Bar Jesus, everybody back then was named Jesus, by the way. It's kind of like in Mexico, everybody's named Jesus, you know. So back then there were two. What does bar mean in Hebrew? Ben is how it usually is translated. Ben Jesus, like Ben Gurion or Ben Hur. Son of. So it's got nothing to do with the Jesus that we know and love. What's the Old Testament name for Jesus? Old Testament way to say Jesus. Joshua. It's Joshua. Yeah. So anyway, he's son of Joshua. He's Jewish. He's claiming to be somebody. He's got poor old Sergius Paulus under his sway. What allowed Bar-Jesus to dupe this Roman proconsul into listening to him? Magician. Yeah, so he's pulling rabbits out of the hat and stuff like that. So they think he's really somebody. Now, of all the places these missionaries could have gone, reckon why they went to Cyprus. What did we know about Barnabas and what has happened in Antioch that would account for them going to Cyprus? Barnabas is from Cyprus, thank you. And the Jewish Christians who first preached the gospel to the Gentiles were the Jewish Christians from Cyprus. So it makes sense that they would go there. Now, what modern day country is Antioch in? It's Turkey. So if that's the Mediterranean, here's Egypt down here, the Nile River. Here's Israel over here. Well, Cyprus is right up here. Antioch's up here in modern day Turkey. And they just go right across the water. That city they landed at is on the eastern shore of Cyprus. But Turkey's all up here above it and to the east of it. That whole area was controlled by the Romans until about 1000 AD. First the old Roman Empire and then the Byzantine Roman Empire. If you went there today, it's all Islamic. Because in about 1000 AD, the religion of peace came in with a sword and took over the whole area. And it's been Islamic ever since. And the citizens of the Byzantine Empire didn't find Islam all that peaceful, so they left and moved west. So they basically abandoned it when Islam came in, but there was a whole lot of fighting before that happened. So anyway, that's what happened to it. But back then, it was part of the Roman Empire. So when they got on Cyprus, what's the first place they went to present the gospel? In Salamis and throughout the island, every city they went to, where'd they go to first?
Synagogue.
The synagogue, that's right. Why do you suppose they went there first? What's the thinking there? Why is the Jews first?
They were
told to. Who told them to?
The Holy Spirit.
Oh, that's too spiritual an answer. Okay. I know the Holy Spirit told them to do it. Okay, he did.
It's an open opportunity.
Open forum. Yeah, usually the Holy Spirit does work through thinking. And the thought is they had an open format there. They're Jews. They got union cards. They got right to work. They're in the club. They show up. Hey, we're one of y'all. Great, come on in. Got anything to say? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. The Jewish people were prepared more so than our ancestors were at this time because they had the covenants. They had the covenant with Abraham. They know about the covenant with Moses. They were already believing in the Old Testament. They should have been able to read about the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. So if ever there was a prepared people, the apostles knew it was going to be these Jewish people. So they're hoping by going to the synagogues, they're going to call out the elect from among the Jews. Y'all see that? I mean, it makes sense. That's what they did. Now, according to verse 5, who went along to help them?
John.
Well, we're going to call him Mark. Now, again, why is he telling me that? Well, we'll find out in a little bit. Sergius Paulus was called a Roman proconsul. Anybody know what a proconsul is? It's like a provincial governor. So the Romans controlled Cyprus, that was a province, and he was the governor, and the capital was Paphos right there, and so that's where Paulus lived. Now, the world is full of false prophets. Craig and Alfred and Chris have been going to the prisons warning the guys about false prophets. Bar-Jesus was a false prophet. Why does God strike Bar-Jesus with divine judgment? And so many other false prophets seem to get away with it. Why is this one particularly liable to judgment based on verse 6 through 8 in there?
I think because Sergius was watching it firsthand. He wanted to make an impression on him.
Yes, for the benefit of Sergius. Sergius asked to hear the gospel. He sent for them so he can hear the gospel. And this guy, Bar-Jesus, is barring them from hearing about Jesus. You remember Jesus said it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you cast into the sea than that you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, Saul had an alias, it's Paul, but the word also, who else was named Paul? Sergius Paulus. Paulus, they had the same name. And now, Luke is done with Saul. Saul's a Jewish name. Paul is a Gentile name. From here on out, he's not Saul anymore. He's Paul. Now, what's the significance of that name shift in his life?
I mean, God did say that he would be his witness to the Gentiles.
That's the point. He is God's witness to the Gentiles. And this name shift that occurs right here is symbolic of the fact that this ministry shift has just occurred. Now, they continue to go to the synagogues, but now going to the Gentiles is a big part of what these guys do. So that's what that's all about. So go back one more time. In 11 and 12, what impact does this judgment on Bar-Jesus, what impact does that have on Sergius Paulus? He saw what happened, and he heard the teaching of the Lord. Those two things together. That's right.
The concept that a lot of people have of Christianity as far as just being all just accepting, being the nice guy, and never saying a harsh word or anything that would make someone feel bad. Paul looked at this guy and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy." That didn't sound like being a nice guy.
It doesn't, and I was going to point that out. I appreciate that. Today, instead of evangelicals, they got evangelifish. They're just so nice. Well, Paul didn't mind calling them as he saw them. And he condemned sin when he saw it, didn't he? So he's not just Mr. Nice Guy. He's a salesman. He'll do anything to make the sale and never shows anger. Well, he did show anger. And people need to be condemned for their sin. And he did it.
The template, of course, he didn't do that all.
Of course, now it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the gifts of prophecy is you have divine insight into a person's heart and motive. Sometimes, if the Spirit gives you that. And clearly, Paul had that in this guy. But he's standing in the way of the gospel. And he condemned him. So, there is a place for that. Now, in the next city that he goes to, Paul is given this golden opportunity. And it's in 13 through 15. Now, look at what it is. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And you talk about an open door of opportunity. Here they are, complete strangers, wander into this synagogue, sit down, and they get an invitation to speak. How about that? So, again, I had said the Bible doesn't tell us to pray for lost people to be saved. But one of the things Paul repeatedly asked the churches, he says, "Pray for me that there is given to me an open door of opportunity, that I will be given the words to speak, and that what? That I might have the boldness to go through the door." It can be mighty scary to go through some of those doors. So, this is what happens. Open door. By the way, now you can derive from this that early synagogue meetings were generally participatory. In other words, the various brothers could get up and speak in the meeting. And so too, as these same people became Christians, what you see in the early church is more of an open format where the brothers could get up and speak. So that's why we do it the way we do it. If the synagogues were run like First Baptist and First Methodist, Paul never could evangelize in the synagogues. There would be no opportunity for him to speak. You see what I'm saying? So, he gets up and he speaks. And notice we have a name shift again. It was Barnabas and Saul. Then it became Paul. Now it's Paul and the team. Cream rises to the top. All of a sudden, now we got Paul and the team. Paul's in the leadership. Because a man's gift will make room for him, the Bible says. And this is what happened. What happens to old Mark in verse 13? He leaves. Now, he doesn't tell us why. But this is a problem later on. Paul doesn't trust this guy. And Paul and Barnabas ultimately have a parting of ways over whether John Mark ought to go with them on the next mission trip. And so maybe he's upset that they're turning to the Gentiles like this. Maybe he didn't like what happened in Cyprus. Something caused him to give up and go home back to Jerusalem. We don't know what, but he went. Now, look what Paul says then. He's given this opportunity to speak. We'll start in verse 16. I want you to look for how he introduces Jesus, because every audience is different. So look how he introduces Jesus. That's what we want to see. Our 16 through 25. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." By the way, What's the difference between men of Israel and you who fear God? What's the difference? Jews versus Gentile converts to Judaism. Listen, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So my question is, how does he introduce Jesus to the audience? Why does he recite all this Hebrew history? Okay, they can relate to him. They know, hey, we're on the same page. This guy believes what we do. So it relates to them. And why does he transition from the period of judges to the period of the kings? Why does he introduce Saul? The promises to David, ultimately, is that he's going to have a descendant on the throne forever, that through David would come this Savior. So he's laying the groundwork of the history and then transition from judges to kings, from Saul to David. Everybody liked David back then, right? He was the Jewish hero. We call it the Star of Saul, the Star of Solomon. No, the Star of what? David. That's what's on the flag, right? All those Jews like David. So David's the hero. Yeah, we like David. Well, look what God promised David. A Savior's going to come. Y'all see that? So he's talking Hebrew scriptures to people who believe the Hebrew scriptures, showing these prophecies and how that lays groundwork for David. Why does he introduce John the Baptist? What does it tell me about his audience that he felt the liberty to introduce what John the Baptist had to say? They knew who he was. He's not in the Old Testament, but at that time in history, everybody knew about John the Baptist. And they obviously liked John the Baptist. So he's saying, well, what did John say? He pointed to Jesus. So he looks at Old Testament prophecies. He looks at contemporary prophet with John the Baptist. And now he's going to start talking about what happened to Jesus and why it happened. Look at the next paragraph, which is 26 to 41. And we're looking at evidence for the resurrection. So you see if you can come up with the points. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. What's the difference between the son of Abraham and those who fear God? What's the difference? Gentile versus Jew. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we are now his witnesses to people. We bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's the first evidence he gives for Jesus rising from the dead? People are alive today who have seen it, and we're some of those people. See, it's not just like he appeared to a few people. It says he appeared to a lot of people. So they said, we saw him. We're here to tell you he's risen from the dead. And then what does he do in like verses 32 to 37? Somebody on this side of the room, tell me what's his next line of argument.
Well, I'd say he's arguing from prophecy that there was a prophecy that looked like it was about David, but couldn't have been David because David didn't fulfill it, or it had to be a descendant.
How did David not fulfill the prophecy? It was said to David, but even all the Jews by this time in history understood it was messianic. What was it that happened to David that made it couldn't have been the prophecy about David?
Decomposition.
That's right. Dying in decomposition. The body of Jesus never decomposed. And the Jews knew that. This was nothing he's making up. This was common in the first century. They knew that was talking about the Messiah. And he's saying this is another proof that he rose from the dead, because his body didn't decompose. In verse 27 through 29, how does he explain the fact that the Jewish rulers rejected Jesus? What's his explanation for that? They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And he says they were ignorant of the prophecies, even though they were read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And in so doing that, they fulfilled those prophecies. All right, look at verse 38 and 39. If you memorize verses on evangelism, 38 and 39 would be good to memorize. What does Jesus offer that Moses never did? Forgiveness of sins. Have you ever talked to a lost guy? He thinks he's going to go to heaven because he keeps the Ten Commandments. Moses never, ever, ever said, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll go to heaven. What did he say they would get if they kept the Ten Commandments? What did the Sinai Covenant promise for obedience to the commandment?
Land,
real estate, children, protection from the enemies. Nothing about eternal life. Spiritually speaking, what was the purpose of the law of Moses? If God didn't give them the law so they could have their sins forgiven, why did he give them the law?
To show they couldn't keep it.
It says the law shows the Jews their sin. It gets them ready for a righteousness apart from the law. That's why he says, verse 38, look at 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that would be Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is something Moses never did. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.
Steve, how many years was it from Jesus' death to this time?
I ought to know that, but I don't remember.
I was wondering, because these people he's talking to, I'm wondering how fresh it happened.
I'm pretty sure we're looking at 15 years later. They knew who Pilate was. They knew who John the Baptist was. I mean, that wasn't that long ago. And they heard about Christianity and the rumblings that were going on. Yeah, they knew all that. Okay, look at the positive response. What's that movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? We got some good, we got some bad, and we got some ugly going on here. Look at the good in verse 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now that's the good. Many of these Jews believe. Unfortunately, the bad and the ugly is the leadership did not believe. It's like if you go to most of these churches in Tucker, they're theologically liberal. You've got genuine Christians in there, but the leadership is antichrist, frankly. They're corrupt. They don't believe the gospel anymore. And I wouldn't go to church like that. But that's the way the synagogue now has aligned itself. Even though many of the people believed, the leadership turned against the gospel. And so that just took the whole ship down the drain. So look what happens. The the bad and the ugly is they start, the leadership starts reviling Paul and Barnabas and saying bad things. Look what they do. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, this is a big turning point. When the Jews reject the gospel, what is it they do? They turn to the Gentiles. That's right. And so Paul applied to himself this prophecy from Isaiah that the Jews would ultimately be a light to the Gentiles. It's the same thing God promised Abraham. He says, "Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Jesus came directly from Abraham, and through Jesus, sure enough, all the families of the earth can be blessed through the gospel. If you believe, you'd be saved just like Abraham was. So anyway, the Jews reject the gospel. They turn to the Gentiles. And back to verse 46, again, he says, "It was necessary that we speak the word of God to you first." That seems to be because of all the promises given to Israel, they did continue to go first to the synagogues. But after they went to the synagogues, then they went to where the Gentiles were. So the Jews had that priority in the sense of they had the ancestry of God working among the Jewish people up to that point in history. All right, look what fruit they leave behind. Now, this is in verse 48, to the end. Yes, now Chris is going to read that. And we're going to look at what fruit they leave behind, but Chris, I want you to see how they handle this mistreatment they receive.
"And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
So, Chris, how did they handle being mistreated there in that town?
They shook the dust off from their feet and went on.
Yeah, now look, I know some of you guys, a couple of times ago, you were out there picketing and one of you got spit on, and another one got shoved out of the way by that madman, and another one tried to run you over in a car, and people shooting birds at you and saying vile things. How do you handle that? You let it get to you, or what do? You shake the dust off your feet. You shake it off. And that's a Jewish testimony against them in that sense, but that's how they handled it. They didn't let it tear them up. You just got to let go of it.
The next verse says, when they did that, they were filled with fear. It's almost as though because they did what they were commanded to do, they were given that as a reward.
Yeah, amen. Joy from God is independent of circumstances. Happiness is from happenstance, right? That's dependent on circumstances. Your joy should not be. Okay, now y'all got to see this in verse 46, which Gentiles believe. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who appointed these people to believe? God did. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." Why did Paul keep going when he was run out of cities and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead? Why did he get up and keep going? Why did he endure all that according to this verse? I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. Acts 11:18, it says, to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance. Who grants repentance? God grants repentance. When a person repents, why did they do that? Because God granted it to them to be able to do that. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. When I was studying the whole issue of predestination, I was compiling verses and thinking. And I remember coming across this verse. And this is the one that pushed me over the edge. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There you go. So Paul knew the elect were out there. Didn't matter how much opposition he got. He knew the elect were out there. And he just had to get the gospel to them. And those who were appointed would believe. All right. Let's talk about politics. How did these conniving, unbelieving Jews strategize to get rid of Paul? According to verse 50, what did they do? Who did they manipulate? The high-end folks. You know, it's typical women come to church and men don't. So same too in the synagogues. You got these women of high standing whose husbands weren't there. They're probably Gentile women who like the monotheism of Judaism. And they manipulate them to get their husbands, who are probably bigwigs in society and the government, to turn on the apostles. So the women of high standing and the leading men. Politics is a very dirty business, isn't it? You need to be sophisticated about that. As wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Lost people are going to manipulate society against you, whether it's the police force or whatever it is. If they don't like what you're doing, they're going to make your life miserable and they're going to use every dirty trick to do it. And that's just the way it is. God let that happen that way. Again, Paul and Barnabas, look how they react to being driven out of the city. They shake the dust off their feet. They're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, and off they go. So when bad things happen to you, evil things happen to you, especially because of the gospel, what do you need to do? Shake it off and go on. That's okay to tell them they're going to go to hell. Paul pretty well says that. You proved yourselves unworthy of eternal life. He says that. He tells them. It's okay. But you got to let it go. Shake it off and go on. So whether they spit on you or slander you or stone you or whatever they do. And so let's talk about God and his sovereignty. On Cyprus, God strikes Bar-Jesus blind so that the gospel is not hindered. He doesn't do that here. He lets the bad guys win. He's sovereign in both cases. And sovereignly, we see people appointed to eternal life believe. But sometimes it pleases him to strike lost people with blindness. And sometimes it pleases him to let them manipulate the city fathers to run you out of town. He's sovereign in both cases. All right, so let's just stop and look at the whole thing. I mean, he does work in mysterious ways here. What can we learn about evangelism from this chapter?
The results are not up to us. It's just our job to...
Okay, the results are not up to you, but it is your job to what?
It's a plant seed.
So like Campus Crusade used to say, a successful witness is sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. All right, what else?
It starts with prayer.
Hey, yeah, it starts with prayer, fasting, worship. Yeah, what else?
Be strategic about it.
Okay, we as a church, as God's people, need to be strategic about it. That's right. And you need to ask what role God would want you to play in that. Whether it's praying, whether it's giving, whether it's going.
Rather than getting discouraged by the results, be filled with joy no matter what happens.
Don't be discouraged by the results. Be filled with joy no matter what happens. Amen. That's right.
Looks like it's a group effort. They were going out, paired up sometimes, three of them. Not always, but it seemed like it's quite a lot.
It was a group effort, which is good that a group of y'all goes to the prison. A group of y'all goes picket the clinics.
Man, it's a lot. It just feels more efficient.
Well, it's spiritual warfare. You need your platoon around you. Yeah, good. And so, again, even in God's sovereignty, he sovereignly sent out Paul and Barnabas. He sovereignly appoints people to eternal life. He sovereignly stops Bar-Jesus, and he sovereignly lets the Jews of the synagogue in the second Antioch run him out of town. God's in charge of all that. Okay. All right. Well, with that, we'll stop. Next week, we'll see Paul and Barnabas going on to a place called Iconium. Well, Lord, thank you that the scriptures are here, a light under our path, that we can understand how you work, how you think. Lord, we are your people, even as these believers were from Antioch. And we pray that we would be sensitive to your leading about missions, that we would see some people are called to that, that we would send them out. Lord, we see that we should, as a church, strategize on how purposefully we can share the gospel, not only one-on-one and as individuals, but as a church, as a concerted effort to reach people with the gospel. I thank you that you do elect people for salvation, and that, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, he really meant it. I thank you for saving us through no good thing in us that caused us to deserve that. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Help us to always remember that as we share the gospel. We don't know who the elect are, Lord, but you do. Help us to joyfully share the gospel with other people, knowing that your word will not return void and the elect will respond. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened. Thank you.